Father, thank you for the Word of God. Lord, what a pleasant relief it is as we muddle through the details of life, which sometimes are difficult and stressful, Lord. Help us now to concentrate on your Word, to lay all the thoughts of the mind that would distract us aside so we could hone in on the Word of God, Lord. The wonderful Word of God. Thank you for it. Thank you for the parables that Jesus so wonderfully taught those who would listen to him in his own day, Lord God. I ask you to help me, Lord, to help me to focus, and that you would help all of us as a group be attentive to the Word. I pray that you would encourage us, Lord God, as we read how you have explicitly spoken about prayer and the type of prayer that's acceptable to you. How we should live our lives. So important, Lord. As we carry out our salvation in this world to bring you honor and to bring you glory. For it's in Christ's name that we pray these things. Amen. Amen. Last week, if you recall, in the parable of the widow and the judge, we discussed that Jesus showed the need to have a consistent prayer life and that he wants to find the persevering faith of the widow in that parable when he returns. Even though this parable now of the Pharisee and the tax collector is not directly related to his return, it is related to the first parable of the widow and the judge where Jesus revealed God's heart towards man in prayer. And that he not only hears our prayer, but willingly answers. I right there, that's an encouragement. You know, sometimes when we pray, I think as humans, we just kind of wonder, where is it going? Is God hearing me? I mean, who am I? I'm just one person praying. If there's a million people praying at the same time, does God hear our prayers? And the answer is absolutely. Absolutely. And that's so encouraging to understand that. Now, in the parable this morning, he reveals the heart of man towards God, which is a different story altogether, and that not all prayer is genuine, and that not all who pray are in fact right with God. He also reveals the type of person and prayer that does please God. So do us well to pay close attention to what the Word of God says. Now, in our text this morning of this parable of the Pharisee and tax collector, Jesus gives a warning regarding prayer, and he contrasts two men, two prayers, and two results regarding that prayer or their prayers. So let's begin with the warning. Luke 18:9. And he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Now, Jesus issued two warnings here regarding prayer. The first was against a self-righteous prayer. I want to read the first part of verse 9 again, talking about people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Now, Jesus doesn't specify who the some people were, and it's very possible that he was referring to the Pharisees because the description certainly fits them, but it's more likely that he was referring to anyone who had the Pharisaic spirit of self-righteousness or of trusting in their goodness to get them into heaven. I do believe that the Word of God insinuates that that's a good portion of people believing that who think they're going to heaven. It's what I used to think. I'm basically good enough. I'm not like these others. I like what John MacArthur said about this particular verse. He said, "There have always been but two systems of religion in the world. One is God's system of divine accomplishment, and the other is man's system of human achievement. One is the religion of God's grace, the other a religion of man's work. One is the religion of faith, the other the religion of the flesh. One is the religion of a sincere heart and the internal, the other the religion of hypocrisy and the external. With man's system are thousands of religious forms and names, but they're all built on the achievement of man under the inspiration of Satan. Christianity, on the other hand, is the religion of divine accomplishment, and it stands alone. Well said, Dr. MacArthur. Now, people like this were convinced that when they stand face to face with God, and one day everyone will stand face to face with God. Believers will stand face to face with Him at the judgment seat of Christ, which is not for sin, but for the things we did as believers. And all the others will stand before Him at the great white throne judgment, where they will be judged according to their sin. So everyone is going to stand face to face with God. And I hope that concerns you. I really do, because it concerns me. And I think if you're concerned about Jesus looking you right in the face, I think that will help us to get some things right that we need to get right while we're still walking this earth. See, that's a good thing. You could look at that as a burden. I look at that as a blessing. When I read the scriptures, God is saying to me, listen, this day is coming. Come on, get right. There's some things in your life you need to clean up. There's some things you need to change. But don't worry, I'll help you change it. If you only would let me. That's the good thing. That's why it's so important to read God's Word, because that's what God designed it to do. He designed it to draw out of us that which God is not liking and that which He wants to help us to change. So I think it's a matter of how you look at God's Word, and your understanding of the purpose of the Word is to equip us. It's to help us to grow so that we become more like Christ rather than more like ourselves. That's simple to understand, right? God wants us to become more like His Son and less like ourselves, which is a lesson the Pharisee never got. That never resonated in his mind. But people like this, when they stand before God, they're going to think He's going to accept me and let me into heaven because of my good deeds, because of my good works. Yes, they know they do wrong, but in their minds, they don't do enough wrong for God to reject them. And that's really a distorted view of Scripture and a distorted view of understanding our Lord's holiness. And the problem with that kind of conviction is the standard is themselves. In this kind of person's estimation, they're something and everyone else is nothing. And a major problem with this kind of thinking is they're using man as the standard instead of God. You see, and God demands for entrance into heaven, if you're going to do it on your own, absolute perfection, because He's holy. He's perfect. He's absolutely perfect. They don't really understand that the God of heaven will not allow man to enter based upon their goodness, based upon their good deeds, based upon how well they could keep the law. James is so clear on this point in chapter 2, verse 10. He says, for the person who keeps all of the laws except one is as guilty as a person who has broken all of God's laws. So just to offend in one little point of God's law, that means even to have one bad thought, if a person is depending on goodness to gain entrance into heaven, one little mistake, you might as well have broken every one of God's laws. The Bible teaches that people simply cannot justify themselves before God. Romans 3:20 says, no person who will be justified in his sight will be justified in his sight by the works of the law.
There is none righteous, not one. For all have sinned and missed the mark. They fall short of the standard of God. And people like this were depending on their goodness, their good deeds, to gain entrance into heaven. It's the righteousness of God that's imputed to the sinner or credited to the sinner that works. That reality began with the sacrificial system in the Old Testament and was completed by Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, the sacrificial system especially, on the cross, where he who knew no sin became sin for us. He bore on himself all of our sin. It's something I can't fathom, but it's true because God's word says it's true. And acceptance of this, acceptance of what Christ did for us, what we could not do for ourselves, is what allows God to justify anyone who receives Jesus Christ. However, the Jews of Jesus' day lost sight of the Old Testament teaching and replaced it with a false legalistic system of salvation based on good works, based on rituals, and based on all of the rabbinical additions to the law. You know, we have the same thing in play today. Many people believe they're going to get to heaven based on their own good works. And I don't know how many people I have witnessed to that tell me, well, I believe in my way. And not to make fun of anybody, but the point is, well, I hope your way is God's way, because if it's not God's way and it's your way, you're in trouble. Throughout his public ministry, Jesus continually exposed the Pharisees and scribes because of this self-righteous attitude, which really amounted to unbelief. You see, if you have a different way to get to heaven, you don't believe in the Word of God. There's only one way. There's only one way. In chapter 7 of Luke, Jesus pictured them as debtors unable to pay their debt to God. In chapter 11, he said they were prideful and disregarded God's justice. In chapter 14, he pictured them as prideful, picking the best seats at the table to be noticed by men. In chapter 15, in the prodigal son, he pictured them as boasting of their obedience and having no regard for the needs of others. The sad thing is that the Pharisee, or this type of person, will most likely reject the gospel because they are completely deceived into thinking they're right with God when in fact they are not right with God. His second warning was against despising others. Verse 9b, they viewed others with contempt. Now that word contempt is also translated as look down on or despised others, depending on which translation you have. It really means to consider or to treat as nothing. To treat as nothing. The word others means the remaining ones. Now, what's interesting about that in this context, you know, there's the word others, the word stood, there's different words that are used in here that completely change the meaning and add to the clarity of the text. So when he's saying the remaining others, he's not just talking about some others, he's talking about everyone else. What a prideful attitude. You see? What a prideful attitude. Everyone else who was not like them was in this class of inferior people. I guess it is difficult for the truth to pierce that kind of hardness in this type of a self-righteous person. John Calvin, writing on this parable, said this: Christ reproves and condemns two sins, improper confidence in ourselves and pride in despising others. He said, the one springs from the other, for whoever deceives himself from a false confidence cannot fail to magnify himself above others. Now, the fact that this type of thinking could penetrate the church is evident because Paul wrote this thing to the church of Rome in Romans 12:3. He says, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. You know, there's part of the sin nature is pride. It's pride. It has a propensity to sin. It has a propensity to fly in the face of the Word of God. That's why God gave us the Holy Spirit. And the whole purpose of the Holy Spirit is to lead us, to guide us, to help us to become more like Christ. And we have the power through Him to do that. But we have to yield to the Holy Spirit. So we're going to yield to either one of two things, our sin nature or the Holy Spirit. If we yield to the Holy Spirit, then we slowly, over the span of our lifetime, see very positive changes to help us to conform to the image of Christ, which is what God wants us to do. And so I would encourage all of us, to consider very strongly who we yield to. You know, the beautiful thing is God has given us the ability to make choices. Joshua said, this day I choose. Who do we choose to yield to? Simple. Really simple. Really, and you could tell who you're yielding to based upon the things that happen. Your behavior. It's really simple. It's really simple. This brings us to the contrast now between the two men. I want to start with the scene, the beginning of verse 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray. Now, the scene takes place in the holy city, Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem had a high elevation and the temple an even higher elevation. So no matter where you were in Palestine, to go to the temple, you always went up. That's why it says up into the temple. Now, of course, they were in the outer court of the temple, and we don't know whether this took place during the morning prayers at 9 o'clock or the evening prayer at 3 o'clock. But the timing is really irrelevant. It doesn't matter. But, you know, there was something to the Jew of why praying in the temple was so special and important. When Solomon finished building the first temple, this was not the first temple, it was Herod's temple, he offered his prayer of dedication to the Lord, and the Lord answered his prayer with these words in 2 Chronicles 7:12. This is God speaking to Solomon. I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place, the temple, this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. Now, we know that Jesus already said that the temple was to be a house of prayer. So we know it's a house of sacrifice and a house of prayer. Now, I want you to note the correlation to what Paul wrote in Romans 12:1 regarding us, the temple. He said, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your body, the temple, a living, holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And then in the prayer, the answer that God responded to Solomon in back in 2 Chronicles 7, verses 13 and 14, you see God's sovereignty as he explains his ability to hear and his ability to answer prayer. He said, if I shut up the heavens so there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, and my people who were called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Now, I want you to know how humility and prayer fit together and how seeking God's face and turning from sin fit together. We have to pay attention to these things, you see, because this is what gives us the clues of whether or not God's happy, whether or not God's going to be attentive and responsive to our prayers. To me, it couldn't be clearer here. And I think that's why sometimes people's prayers just simply don't get answered. And when this happens, when this takes place in a person's heart, look at God's answer in 2 Chronicles 7:15. My eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer offered in this place. Now, please don't tell me that's the Old Testament and he was talking to the Jews. God's laying out a principle. You don't think, I know you, come on, I know you don't think that you could live a life of sin in complete disregard to God, and anything you pray for, God's just going to hear you, and he's going to beckon to our call in prayer when we're not right with him, when we're living in sin. No, it just doesn't work that way. That's taking God for a fool instead of a holy, just, and righteous God. Now, you wouldn't do that. I know you. I know you better than that. But we need God's word as a reminder of his holiness. That's the point he's trying to get across. He had to scold the Israelites because God said to them, "You think I'm just like you." And what did Isaiah write? "My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Higher as the heavens are above the earth are my ways than yours." And that's why we have the word of God, so we understand him, so we could be right with him. Is being right with God important? I would think so. To me, that's everything. Of course we're not perfect. We're never going to be perfect. But God's not looking for complete perfection in our lives. Don't even begin to think that. What God's looking to see is growth. That's what pleases him. And he gives us the ability to grow. All we have to do, and it starts in here. It starts in here. Do you want to grow? Do you want to change? Are you willing to let God work? Are you willing to make those changes necessary to be a God pleaser rather than a man pleaser? That's the tough part, you see. And we're good at making excuses for not doing what God says. We blame others, or I'm too busy, or this, or that. We come up with a whole host of excuses that are not going to fly with God. And yet somehow, we have sort of this Pharisaic attitude that it'll be different with me. No, it isn't. This is the word of God. This is the authority. This is what he says. If this is what he says, this is what we have to understand. And we have to put into practice what God says to do. I think it's simple. And then he starts contrasting the two men, and he begins with the Pharisee. That middle portion of verse 10, he describes one, a Pharisee. Now, the Pharisees and tax collectors were two extremes in Judaism. You couldn't go further to the left or to the right than these two. And even though Jesus specifically identifies a Pharisee and a tax collector, his teaching applies to anyone who thinks, speaks, or acts like them. So in other words, he's talking about people groups. People groups. At that time especially, the time of Jesus, Pharisees were considered the most religious people in Jewish society. And so therefore, it wouldn't be strange to see one or many of them standing in the temple courtyard praying. That wasn't unusual. But here, the word other, before we go that far. The other contrast to the Pharisee is the tax collector. Verse 10c. Now, tax collectors were considered one of the most despicable of all the Jewish people. And unlike the Pharisees, seeing a tax collector praying in the courtyard would be most unusual. Now, the word other in the other, a tax collector, is different than the word other in verse 9. In verse 9, it meant the remaining ones. Here it means another of a different kind. And so it emphasizes the contrast between these two men. Now, normally, by this time, we might be thinking that the tax collector would be a wretch in comparison to the Pharisee, and yet it's the reverse. It's the exact opposite. Yes, he was another of a different kind, and you'll see why as we get to his prayer. Now, the reason tax collectors were hated so much was because they collected taxes for Rome. And Rome gave them the okay to collect more than what was owed to Rome, and they were allowed to keep the rest, whatever additional they could collect, which most of them did. And they were hated for that, but even more, they were hated because they were viewed as traitors who worked for a foreign oppressor against the Jewish people. So in their eyes, tax collectors were pretty much at the bottom of the barrel, if you will. They were considered selfish, dishonest, immoral, and by all outward appearances, it would be easy for any Jew to think the Pharisee, he was the man of God, and the tax collector was a man of Satan in their eyes. Now, this brings us to the two prayers. This is where it all kind of comes together. Verses 11 and 12. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. All that I get. You can't see it too well here, but I kind of put in brackets and underlined it, all the I's in his prayer. Now, the text is very clear that it's not the outward posture of a prayer that makes it good. It's not even the words that make it right. It's the inward heart attitude that makes it right. Now, we're not told where the Pharisee stood when he prayed, but when you look at verse 13, it appears that he was much, much closer to the sanctuary building. The sanctuary building there housed, the first part was called the holy place. That's where only priests were allowed to go and minister. The candlestand, the table of incense, and the table of showbread was there. And every day they ministered to this. Beyond it was the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go one day a year on the Day of Atonement. This was considered very holy to them. It's where God's presence would come down into the Holy of Holies. And so standing next to the sanctuary made them feel they were somewhat in God's presence. And so their prayer in that place meant more to them than just praying somewhere else. We don't have to worry about that. You heard last week. I mean, my goodness, we could pray anywhere at any time. And we're assured, you know, the scriptures are very clear. You pray in Jesus' name. You pray according to the will of God. We know what? He hears us. And when you pray according to God's will, see, this is why having a desire to please God is so important. Because if that's your desire, God's will soon become yours. And when you pray, you're not going to have to think, is this the will of God? It's going to come natural. You see, that's when you know we're getting somewhere, when we naturally think how God would think. According to what is right, according to what is just, according to the Word of God. When we come to that place, it's natural. We don't have to stop and think, oh, let me see, what did 1 John 1:9 say? It becomes an intrinsic part of us. You see? So important. So important. And to know that you're right with God, and when you cry out to Him, He not only hears you, but wants to answer you. How do you put a price tag on that? Is that important to you? Who else could you go to in a time of need? Who else? A friend? Yeah, that's wonderful. We all do that. Friends help us. But really think about this. What could a friend do in comparison to what God could do? Come on. Be right with God. That's so important. Be right with God. And there's times we're not. That's why God allows us to confess to Him. And what does 1 John 1:9 say? If we confess our sins, what? He's faithful and just and will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In other words, He restores the relationship. It has nothing to do with salvation. He restores the relationship and fellowship we have with Him. That's God's promise. That's God's promise. How much better could it get? Now, let's just take a look at the Pharisee's prayer for a moment. His prayer expressed self-centeredness. He begins by addressing God, then never mentions Him again. And throughout his prayer, what does he do? He continually congratulates himself. 5 times in this 2-verse prayer, he mentions himself. I. Congratulations. You'll notice there's no confession of sin. There's no indication of the possibility that he sinned. So, of course, there's no confession and no asking for forgiveness. You know, this kind of points to 1 John 1:8. If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, I want to add this. Just because a person prays and doesn't confess sin doesn't mean the prayer is wrong or the heart is wrong. Especially for a person who prays often during the day. I know I do. I pray all the time. As I'm thinking of something, I'm working and I think of one of you. And I right away I go to God and I pray for healing. I think of Naomi Hobson a lot. I think of others who are struggling. I think of people who just have a difficult life. I think of people in my family. So every time I do that, I'm not confessing sin. It's God. I hope it's God. Somehow I get a burden for a person and I immediately cry out to God for them. And I know you do the same. So just because you don't confess sin every time you talk to God doesn't mean that your prayer is wrong. But this is different. You got to stick in context. In context here, the next few verses make it very clear that a great part of this Pharisee's problem was the fact that he had undealt with sin in his life and he didn't recognize it. It's always the context that decides whether something is right or something is wrong. Now, another part about his prayer that was a problem was the arrogance. The arrogance. The word for other in I'm not like other people is the same word we discussed in verse 9, which means the remaining ones. In other words, this emphasizes that he put everyone else who was not like him in an inferior class. What did Paul write to the church in Corinth? 2 Corinthians 10:12. He said, we do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise, is what he says. And notice what he did. He compared himself with those of really questionable character, as the text declares. As a matter of fact, you could say these were the bottom of the barrel folks. Yeah, I guess if you're going to compare yourself with those at the bottom of the barrel, if that's the standard you're going to use, you're going to look good. You're going to look good. But I wonder if his prideful heart ever compared himself with the godly men of the Old Testament. But I doubt it because of the word other, which means the remaining ones. I really believe they felt, these Pharisees and people like them, that everyone else could not compare with them and were somewhere down here. That's a self-righteous heart. What an attitude. And then you have to dig a little to realize this, but he expressed a desire to be noticed in his prayer. During his prayer, his words, or even like this tax collector, tell us that while he's praying to himself, he's looking around to see who's watching. And he noticed what? This tax collector off in the distance. Quite a guy. Added to this The word stood here is very different than the word that defines stood for the tax collector. Here, regarding the Pharisee, he stood and was praying is literally means having been placed, and it implies a flashy, showy attitude. Greek scholar Vincent states this. It implies taking up his position ostentatiously. In other words, to impress. To impress. Striking an attitude. So he positioned himself purposely to be seen by others. That was his heart. That he was praying. That he was praying. He wanted to be noticed, which is what Jesus previously pointed out about people like him, and especially the Pharisees. In Matthew 6:1, Jesus said, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." In verse 5 of that same chapter, he said, "When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full." Now that praise, practicing your righteousness, means to do what is right. Now look, I want to be clear. Believers are supposed to do what is right. It's not the deeds here that Christ is questioning. It's the motivation behind the deeds that is in question. That's important. That's important. In that Matthew text, Jesus pointed out three specific areas of obedience that were important to the Pharisees, and that was giving to the poor, prayer, and fasting. This is where they wanted everyone to know what they were doing. These were central to their expression of obedience to God. Now, while any one of these acts or all of them could glorify God, they will not glorify God if they're done with the wrong motive. God does not honor deeds that are done to glorify us, to bring us honor, to bring us recognition. That's been a challenge to me my whole ministry, is why am I doing this? Am I doing this so I could get pats on the back? Or am I doing this for God? That's going to make the difference of what happens when we stand before Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ. I would rather have God pat me on the back and say, "You know what? That was good." Rather than a whole bunch of people who can't do anything for me in the hereafter pat me on the back and say, "That's good." See, if that's my motive, if that's your motive, Jesus says right here, he says, "Well, you've gotten your reward." So that's it. There's nothing of any eternal value. What a shame for a believer to go through life and have either little or none that is of eternal value. Do you want that? You see, this is why the Word of God is so important. It's kind of a wake-up call. It's kind of a reminder. Now, let me tell you something. This is why you have to read the Word of God every day. I know you know this stuff. I know this stuff. But when I read it daily, when I open God's Word, because it's alive, it's a living Word, it seems like it's the first time I heard it. You see, only God's Word could do that. And it's a reminder. It just drives home the point of sometimes things I forget, or it helps me to see things I'm doing that were kind of hidden from my own eyesight. Look, simple truth is I'm just a sinner. I'm a fallible person. I am going to make mistakes. Okay, see, that's why we don't hold men up on pedestals. Because we're all the same. There's no partiality with God. So we've got to, when we deal with each other, we have to exercise grace, right? Isn't that the whole thing? Don't judge, exercise grace. The reason God says don't judge is because we can't read the heart. We didn't see the before, the during, and the after. We see one little glimpse of a person's life. And maybe we see the mistake and right away we think the wrong thing, when all the while God could be working in their life to bring them to the point where they see what they're doing is not right, and we miss the change part. The change part is the beautiful part. There's nothing more gratifying in the heart to know you were obedient to God. You were obedient. Because Jesus says what? If you love me, obey me. If you don't obey the word of God, I have to doubt that there was ever God's love in your heart. It's so clear. In 1 John, he makes that so clear. If you practice righteousness, you belong to the devil. I mean, if you practice unrighteousness. I was guilty of a different gospel here. I feel good that I caught that. People like God was addressing here were more concerned about people would think than what God thought. G. Campbell Morgan said this: probably the vast majority of people are more influenced by what men will say than by what God Almighty thinks. Well said. Now note, in our Luke text, he focused on what? His fasting and tithing. Is fasting and tithing wrong? Absolutely not. Of course not. But in the context, his entire motive was corrupt. You see? Selfish. And we see that God does not count it to the good, as verse 14 so clearly declares. I want you to read a recorded prayer of a Pharisee during the time of Jesus. It's in several commentaries, so you could find it with ease. It goes like this: I thank thee, Jehovah my God, that thou hast assigned my lot with those who sit in the house of learning and not with those who sit at street corners. So in other words, if you're not doing what I'm doing, there's something wrong with you. For I rise early and they rise early. I rise early to study the words of the Torah, and they rise early to attend to things of no importance. Imagine that. You see? You see the self-righteousness in this? If you're not doing what I'm doing, what you do is absolutely worthless. I weary myself and they weary themselves. I weary myself to gain thereby, while they weary themselves without gaining anything. I run and they run. I run toward the life of the age to come, while they run toward the pit of destruction. Wow. Now all this he contrasts with the tax collector's prayer, verse 13. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes up to heaven, but he was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Now, the wording is so important. I'm telling you, this is why you really need to pay attention to God's word. You need to study the word, because these words are different. We have three words here that mean completely different things, and even though they're in the same text, you have stood, you have other, and now you have merciful. I'll explain that in a minute. Now, the tax collector's prayer expressed humility. You see, in contrast to the Pharisee, he was standing some distance away from the sanctuary, apparently because he felt unworthy to come into God's presence. Remember I said early, the Jew knew God's presence would be in the Holy of Holies. They considered that the place of God's presence. He did not feel he was worthy to get close to the sanctuary, so he was standing kind of in the corner. Maybe the further corner of the court of the Gentiles. Humble guy. The tax collector's prayer expressed shame for sin. He was even unwilling to raise his eyes toward heaven. It's kind of like bowing your head in shame. His prayer expressed sorrow for sin. He was beating his breast. This was an expression of sorrow in the Old Testament. And this is the most important part, he expressed an appeal for mercy. He said, God,
be merciful to me, the sinner. Now, I want to point some things out here that are really crucial. Merciful here is not the same word for mercy that someone would use crying out for mercy for a physical ailment. Lord, be merciful to me, the leper. Lord, be merciful to me, I'm blind. It's a completely different word. The word here is literally to be propitiated, which refers to a spiritual and not a physical concern. The word is used in the sense of atonement. Atonement. It's like he's saying, forgive me, Lord. I'm a sinner. Also note the word the in the be merciful to me, the sinner. The word the is very important and could so easily be glossed over. It's pointing to him alone. Be merciful to me, the sinner. He said this in contrast to the Pharisee who was talking about everyone else's sin. Here he was only focusing on him, his sin. He wasn't concerned about all the others. He was worried about his position before God, which is a complete contrast to the Pharisee who thought he was right with God and was not. When he cried out for mercy, he was falling back on the known knowledge of the Old Testament sacrificial system to make them right with God. That's the propitiation. It's just totally, totally different and reveals a very different heart. The Pharisee thought of others as sinners. This guy just thought of himself as the sinner. And so that's the point here. By crying out for mercy, he was crying out to be right with God for the forgiveness of his sins based on his known knowledge of the Jewish law of the Day of Atonement. This word mercy here is only used one other time in the New Testament, and it's in Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, he had to be made, that's Christ, like his brethren in all things, so that he might become what? A merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make what? Propitiation for the sins of the people. He became a merciful. In other words, he became the propitiator. Same word. Now, it's interesting here, as you think about the Pharisee stand and the tax collector stand, you see the outward body language expresses what's in the heart. I think that's really a good point. And then, of course, to close, we have the two results, quite different, quite different. One was exalted, 14a. I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went to his house justified. And we have the voice of authority here, Jesus Christ himself, the one to whom all judgment has been handed over, announcing the verdict. And what does Jesus say? This man went to his house justified rather than the other. Now, the word for justified here uses a tense that describes he was justified before he went to his house. In other words, immediately upon his prayer. It's in a sense, you could say it was like the sinner's prayer based upon his understanding of the sacrificial system. He was justified at that moment. So when he went to his house, he was already justified. Second thing about this, it's passive. It's passive, which is so important here because it flies in the face of the Pharisee who thought he was going to get to heaven based on what he could do. The word justified here is passive, meaning he had nothing to do with it. God was the agent and did it for him, to him. So you see how it just fits the context. It just fits the context. I think it's just it's just beautiful. And then, of course, to understand the word justification is really important. Because God alone, only God could pronounce a sinner
justified, which is free from guilt and punishment. The word never means to make righteous. It never means to make righteous in any sense, okay? Because what does Romans 3 say? There is none righteous, not one. We're not made righteous. Christ's righteousness is imputed or credited to our account. So when God justifies the sinner, he charges the sin of man to Christ and credits the righteousness of Christ to the sinner. It's a beautiful picture. It's a flip-flop of our filthy righteousness being pushed out of the way, and he credits Christ's righteousness to us. But to be clear, we are not made righteous in and of ourselves. The one was declared righteous, the other was not. He was rejected, verse 14b, rather than the other. That was the Pharisee. And then he says, for everyone who exalts himself, as this man did in his prayer, he said, will be humbled. I guess not making it into heaven would be quite a humbling act. But he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, humility is an essential characteristic of the person who's right with God. And God humbles man to bring him to himself. This is what he said to the Jews, what Moses said to the Jews in Deuteronomy chapter 8. He was reminding them of the past 40 years, and in verses 2 and 3, he said this: you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. You know, that's a great, great move. You know, when things are not going right, I guess you could say often that's a test. God's using that to see how we're going to respond to things not going right. That's why it's important that we maintain our testimony. Especially, I give you a perfect example, this church, the trouble we're having. We could act like other people. We could be mean, we could be vicious, or we could be Christ-like. So our response has to fit what Christ would do, what God would call us to do, even if it means we get the shaft. That's my take. That's my take. We don't use money as the guide. We use God's word as the guide. How should we respond? How should we respond? You know, I made an investment years ago, and the man who advised me was wrong. The state said he was wrong. I had Christian attorneys said he was wrong, and they wanted me to sue him to get my money back. It was a substantial amount of money, and I wouldn't do it. You know why I wouldn't do it? I had every right to do it, but I wouldn't do it because I believed he was a believer, and God's word said, see, I couldn't let money be the judge. I couldn't let the lawyers or anybody else guide me. What I had to let was God's word guide me. And I said, nope, I'm not going to sue him because God's word says I cannot bring a brother to court. I couldn't settle with him, so I let it go. I lost all the money. But I do believe God has given me back so much more simply because I honored his word. And that's the key. When you respond to things, you have to act according to God's word, according to what he expects us to do. And it's easy to do good things when everything goes right. It's certainly more difficult when things are not going right and it's costly. God says, I'm testing you. I made all these things happen to you. I wanted to see how you were going to respond. To me, it's as clear. It's as clear as a bell. He humbled you and let you be hungry, fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. It's when men humble themselves that God just seems to kind of open his arms to embrace us. Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good,
And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? Those are his words. The frame of mind of a child of God, and I hope that this is all the way we think, is that we owe everything to God. All our natural abilities, all the spiritual gifts he gives us is not because we deserve them, it's because God, by his grace, by his mercy, by his sovereignty, decided to do this, to bestow us with these gifts. And he's testing us to see, are you going to exercise them? What are you going to do with this? What are you going to do with what I gave you? And the humble believer knows that he has no right. There's nothing in and of himself to exalt himself with, because we're bought by a price. We're not our own. We are bondservants of God. So what do we brag of? Tell me, what spiritually could we brag of to God? Oh, look at how well I taught. Well, God will say, well, I don't know, I gave that to you. Well, look at how much I gave. Well, what did God say to the Jews? Well, didn't I make you make that money? So what are you bragging about? What are you bragging about? See, that's a humble attitude, a humble mindset in a believer, recognizing that we're nothing without Christ. What did he say? Apart from me, you could do nothing. It doesn't mean we're worthless. We're not worthless. He died for us. We have tremendous value. But what he's saying is, you have to put me first in your life. I have to be the main focus. And when you get to do that better and better, you're going to see how you and me working together will make a change, not only in your life, but wherever you happen to go. That's what God wants. That's what I see coming out so strong in all these parables. And so Paul made an earnest appeal to the Christians in the Philippian church. Philippians 2:3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Would you pray with me? Father, how we thank you for the word of God. Thank you for the tremendous way you have contrasted these two men, these two prayers, these two hearts and attitudes. Father, I just pray that you help us to have the right heart, the right attitude, so that we could do things with you in mind, my Lord, for your glory, not ours. Lord, help us to overcome the pride, the things of the sin nature that want us to go against you. And Lord, we know that often it's a tremendous battle, but we could do it because you have given us the Holy Spirit. For greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. My Lord God, help us to have a desire in our hearts to be thankful of the tremendous salvation you have provided for us, and that we would live in such a way that is a thank you for what you have done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.